If you'd like to turn with me again in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I would like to read our text again. We'll be spending our time in another portion of the New Testament this evening, but let us place our time together in context. What we began this morning at verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So this evening, congregation, we continue where we left off this morning. We have to ask the question, if what we looked at this morning, if those particular items were not the marks that we are to judge ourselves by, then what are the marks exactly? And tonight I will show them to you out of God's Word. I'm not going to be the one giving them. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is. And I am convinced that in opening the wound as we did this morning, there will be a certain class of hearer tonight that will actually go away with a sense of comfort. And that ought to be the purpose and the reason for every sermon that is an uncovering sermon. It would be very difficult if all we heard were sermons that disrobed us and uncovered us and we were never clothed upon. We would become very, very discouraged. Despondency would invade our hearts and our lives, and that is never the purpose of the uncovering nature of the gospel. And so this evening I hope that we will find that many here will be encouraged that they are the sheep of God's pasture. And I want to take you this morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. And we'll end at verse 8. It reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Congregation, it's undeniably evident that the Savior in His Beatitudes at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount had no other thought in view than presenting to His disciples the mark of sonship. It's not a set of social guidelines meant for parachurch organizations or community service. It's not meant as an evangelistic tool. What the Lord is speaking here to His disciples does not belong to those who are outside of Christ, that if they can somehow perform these things and implement these things, that they can transform themselves into believers and sons and daughters of the living God. They are first and foremost the marks of a child of God. And the highest and clearest set of marks for one wondering if they have a place in Christ. In fact, we can safely say that everything else in the Word of God that speaks of the characteristics or the marks of a child of God and of true saving faith are only repetitions. They're only enlargements of these. And so the features of spiritual life, the marks of spiritual life, which the Lord links together, form the whole character of the child of God. the essence of the character of that inner man which has been created anew by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And without these marks, all outward forms of purity is actually impure in the sight of God. Because, as we mentioned this morning, they become works of righteousness. That everything this morning that we spoke of, as good as each of those items were, pertain to the life of sanctification, and that they are not the grounds for justification. But here we see that all of these features must be found in us if we are sons. From the first to the last. But don't get too alarmed at the word all. For this reason. Because, congregation, when one of these marks exist, in reality, the seed of each of these marks exist. Even when they can't be seen. The truth is, one might appear more strongly than another mark. It might appear more impressively, while the rest of them seem to be more distant. In fact, they're almost invisible to our perception. But I think if we'd only look a little deeper, the others will also be found. And so it is very much the case that where one of these marks exists, they all exist. Sometimes it's like looking up into a sky on a dark night. The moon is bright and you're looking into a clear sky. And there are clouds, the disbursement of clouds throughout the sky. And you're looking at the stars and suddenly a cloud in the night sky moves over and those stars are hidden. And you just wait for them to pass so that the stars that were once hidden now come into view again. Sometimes that is exactly what happens to these marks. But they are there. They are sometimes hidden. They're sometimes shrouded. But nevertheless, they remain. And so what then are the spiritual marks that we are to test ourselves by, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Well, there are several. And we're going to look at six of them. There are more in the Beatitudes, but we're going to look at six of them. And I hope by the time we are done this evening that your heart will be encouraged. The first mark that the Lord Jesus speaks of is a spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord here pronounces them blessed and promises them heaven. And read the Scriptures. Everywhere we read there is this mark of divine sonship, that God dwells only with the humble. With whom He has made humble. And how has He humbled them? Is it a natural disposition that they're born with? Is it something that they learn by a certain form of discipline? No. How has He humbled them? It's simply this way, congregation. It's by setting them before the bar of God's holy and righteous justice. That they have seen that there is a holy God, that He is high and lifted up, and He has given them a sight of themselves and showed them their own insufficiency, show them that everything that we looked at in our morning hour together is not sufficient, that even the best works that they have and that they own are filthy in His sight. And when we see this, as we did this morning, that our own works are rejected outright, there comes into the heart of this soul the need for justifying grace. To no longer clothe ourselves, but to be clothed upon. Our form says this, that we look outside ourselves to Christ. And that is in the work and purity of another. Not looking to oneself or in oneself, but looking to Christ. And when this is done, when this is truly done, congregation, self falls away. His promises of health in spirit and His promises of peace in conscience only belong to the poor in heart. He raises up from that place of a low condition to those who have been brought to the dust in their own sin and in their own unrighteousness. They often feel that they themselves have been hurled away from the throne of grace. And unable to help themselves, emptied of all of their own righteousness and strength with reference to salvation, ignorant of where to turn unless the hand of mercy is extended toward them, and He extends that hand of mercy. And destitute of any other consolation than that of free grace, they see themselves as literally insignificant. They stop boasting in their works. They start to realize in some small way that the very best that they do is tainted by sin. And that they need the righteousness of another one. And so, dear one, do you feel something of this? Is it heartfelt? Is it vital? Does it drive you out of yourself and seize upon the hand that is stretched out in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it compel you to seek refuge which is set before you in the gospel? Well, then you possess a mark of the life of grace which encompasses the rest. You say, how do I know that that what I think is real, is of the right kind? You doubt that it's real. Well, don't conclude just yet. Examine then whether any of the other marks are found in you. Because if one of these are in you, they are all there. And then you are a son. The second characteristic or second mark of this divine nature is being a mourner. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Savior here pronounces a blessing on those that mourn. He promises that He is the one Himself that is going to comfort them. And what do they mourn over most? It's sorrow for sin, congregation. That is what they mourn over most in this life. Above every other trial, above every other difficulty, they grieve over their own sin. not over trying circumstances, which are very real and we will never discount. Not over bodily pain, which we know at times can be very severe. Look at the Word of God in any part, and you will see the child of God always has this feature of godly sorrow. They have a profound grief at having offended the Savior, and they have a painful regret of having so poorly repaid His goodness and His extension of mercy and love. And so there's a poverty of spirit that is coupled and linked with this godly sorrow. These congregations are two of the true marks, of the real marks by which we examine ourselves. Do you find these in you? Do you find precious tears on the face of your inner man? Do you experience having denied Him who is so gracious to you, when He took you to Himself, and you say, "How can love sit in my heart then and not weep?" How all that is within you urges and impels you to fall like an affectionate child upon the mercies of a caring and loving Father, upon an ill-treated Savior. And to beg for His pardon. I'm not speaking of what is generally meant by repentance either. I don't speak of a single act of self-condemnation. The unconverted can experience a single act of self-condemnation, but it is different for the child of God. It's something permanent, something that is constantly being returned to again and again. It's an incessant grief of the coldness of the heart and the poor thanks that we repay unto the Lord for all of His gracious benefits. So I speak of the pain of the soul which dwells in the heart as long as we dwell on this earth, as long as we live in these mortal bodies. Always, more or less, always mingled with the joy of the saints is this godly sorrow. And it's what gives them their true character. Dear one, if you know this, you have a mark to be tested by. Then you discover in it a new mark that you are not of them that are without. The third feature is meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Some would have this text to mean that they'll have dominion and power over this earth physically, that whatever occupation that they hold, whatever office they may possess, that somehow they're going to exercise a form of dominion. But that's really not what this passage is speaking about. Certainly we don't find that at all in the life of the New Testament saints. Well, then what does it mean? It means this, to be meek in spirit and the inheritance of the earth means that there is in this soul a calm submission to whatever the Lord brings to them. whatever providence gives. It's in essence being satisfied with the ways in which the Lord leads us. It is, in a sense, being passive under His dealings with our own hearts and lives. It's the desire to, no matter what, to be saved by grace, through faith, without the merit of works, at whatever price, at whatever cost it may be. They're saying, in essence, come what may, if I have that blessed gift, then all is mine because I am Christ and Christ is God's. And it's not that they don't pass through severe conflicts at times, but it exists in a willingness to accept whatever in this world the Lord would deem best for them. Meekness. It's a lowering of self. It's a divine submission. Then it doesn't matter whatever condition they find themselves in outwardly. There is a dominion of their surroundings and their circumstances because they say to the Lord, "Thou doest all things well." Do you not feel this in your heart of hearts? That you would be willing to forsake all to gain Christ. To have that possession. To sell all, as it were, to purchase the pearl of great price. And you say, yes, whatever it takes, give me Christ. Lord, bring me through whatever trials are necessary, if I might at the end of them have Christ, that I might be His possession and He mine. Give me that true fellowship. Give me that true communion. Dear one, if that is your desire, you have a mark of sonship. Fourth mark that the Lord Jesus Himself sets forth is this: blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is this hungering and thirsting after righteousness? It is, congregation, an unceasing seeking. The unceasing seeking of the child of God to be found, not in his own, but in the righteousness that God imputes by faith. There is a constant desire, a constant hunger for these things. It's the desire that's breathed forth in the words of Thomas Brooks when he said, "I would condemn my own soul if I found in it any other righteousness than that of my surety." It is the sentiment so beautifully expressed, "Had I an angel's holiness, I'd lay aside that beauteous dress and wrap me up in Christ." This hunger and this thirsting, dear one, is a constant spiritual restlessness in being unable to rest until we know that we are the beloved of Christ and acceptable in the sight of God. It's a hungering and thirsting until we can say with Paul, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where this holy desire, this hungering and thirsting for that beautiful robe which alone we can please God with, when it's missing, then everything's missing. And where this thirst is experienced, there is an ever-increasing thirst. There is never a leveling off in the pursuit of life. There is never a settling down and saying, I'm now satisfied with the degree to which I have experienced it. It is never enough. It's a constant thirst. It's a constant hunger for His righteousness, a thirsting after His will, a thirsting after His way, saying, I am never satisfied with where I am. It's a great disappointment in self when the old man rises up as he so often does. And a desire to put him once more upon the cross to be crucified. Do you not often desire that, dear one? Is there not a hungering? Is there not a thirsting tonight after Christ in your heart? The fifth mark, according to Christ, is this: blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And congregation, before we move on, I'm not suggesting that during times and seasons of temptations that the reverse of these marks seems apparent. I'm not saying that they won't exist. The opposite won't exist. But mercy must be a fundamental element of His new character. And if it's not, then His faith is all a delusion. Some are simply born with a natural disposition to be harsh and to be unmerciful toward others, to be just simply naturally critical of others. And so even when he is converted, he finds it more difficult to actually be merciful to others. But even in the most extreme cases, deep down, he really does want others to be touched by the same mercy that he himself has been touched by. He wants them all to have the same salvation that he has been made a partaker in. And he weeps over and he judges and he condemns the bitter root that is in himself as soon as he becomes aware of it in himself. And he begins an assault on his own heart. He comes into judgment and harshness with himself when he is not merciful to others. It grieves him because he has been shown so much mercy. And over his life, the exercise of mercy becomes more and more his heart's desire and his life's action. The next mark is this, congregation: blessed are they that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Scriptures universally teach that only the pure of heart shall see Him. And I know that we should not prioritize these marks. But who would fault us if we believe this to be the most important of them all? Because it forms the purest test, I think, of all. In fact, the one mark could be the test of each of the other marks. Because where purity of heart is missing, they're all missing. It seems that to me that if purity of heart is missing, then all of these others would seem invalid and empty. When the Lord speaks of a pure heart, He doesn't mean a heart that is free from self-righteousness, but a heart that is being freed from the dominion of sin. We are not to take this as a heart free from sin completely. A pure heart, according to the meaning of Christ, is one that has solemnly and formally renounced sin and strives in themselves to expel that sin. That he or she, with all earnestness, with all zeal in their heart and mind, not only delights in the law of God, but also seeks to obey the law of God to the utmost. And he will judge himself in light of the Word of God, and he won't pacify, and he won't make excuses for himself. Or when he does make excuses, he identifies them as saying those masks, they are there to trick my own heart in continuing in sin, and I would reject them. That he has the spotless lamb in view when he does sin. He grieves that he has grieved his Savior and desires to live more holy than he does, and to walk more uprightly than before, all the while leaning in his weakness upon the strength of the Lord Jesus. And he will often complain bitterly about his own sin to God, and desire more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. He wants to be pure. He wants to be holy. If he could be done with sin, he would be done. And dear one, if this is in any way your desire, I'm not talking about the success in that. We're not pointing to the high end of achievement in these things. When we look at the Apostle Paul in the height of his holiness and the best example that he had in his maturity, I'm talking about in its seed form, in its very most elementary condition. Not asking tonight, do you know the complete manifestation of grace? But what I am asking is, do you know grace? The least amount of grace. And if any of these, congregation, if any of these things are your desire, you bear an infallible mark of sonship. Congregation, what the Lord gives us from His first sermon, His most important sermon, we can say, certainly His longest sermon at the very beginning of His ministry, these, congregation, are the balances of the sanctuary. These are the marks. It is the only way of self-examination. It's the only set of marks by which you ought to measure yourself by. And maybe tonight then you've begun true self-examination. What can you say for yourself now? Are you able to number yourselves with the sons of Zion? Perhaps some of you tonight have hearts that have been doubly silenced today. But you you were silenced this morning and now you have heard the conclusion of the matter. And you realize you're silenced again. That the Lord has written upon your wall, weighed and found wanting. But dear soul, are you now conscious of the way that you have to examine yourself? That perhaps before you have been using faulty scales. Oh, that it would lead you to that justifying grace. Outside of yourself, having been brought low, poor, mourning, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I hear someone saying tonight, I don't find that which is the most essential of all. Pastor, if you said that the pure in heart are the most obvious and it is the test of tests, I don't see myself at all pure. I cannot say how sinful I feel and how much pain and sorrow it causes me. And Pastor, I'm not merciful. If you knew how obstinate and unmerciful and attached to that which is earthly, if you knew how I feel, he would say he does not know mercy. Who will deliver me from these chains? These chains of bondage in my own heart. So that I too may hope that I belong to the flock of Christ. And I don't feel a hunger and a thirsting after the Lord Jesus. I perceive how everything within me ought to cling to this only Savior, to the One who is supremely lovely. But how cold my love is. How lukewarm my desires for Him are. My longing is so faint. How devoid of love I really am. What congregation you don't see is very obvious to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The very thing which you cannot find is most apparent to the Lord. Because if what I have just said describes you, it tells me you're poor then in spirit. It tells me you're a mourner. Your poverty, your mourning, your sighs, your tears for what you believe you do not possess is a burden to you. They have become a cross to you. Even the greatest of all of your burdens. Dear one, your disqualification in your own mind actually becomes your warrant. Do you not long from your very soul to be freed from this? Do you not long to long more? Do you not long to be more sorrowful and more of a mourner and more of one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, to be more merciful, to be more pure of heart? You know, it tells me that on some level you have begun to quarrel with yourself. That the roots of sin and the pillars that make up the fabric of your being are being shaken. And know then that this is itself the seed form of the pure heart. Grace has then commenced its operation within you. Your grief becomes the advocate, which Christ takes at the right hand of the Father and presents it to Him and says, "Here then is one of my children. Here then is one of my own." He does not see it. She cannot recognize it. What is your weeping and grieving? What is it that you do not thirst more after Christ? What is that but a thirst after Christ? What is your longing which causes you to say, "Oh, that I long to long more for His presence"? What is that more than going out after Him, a longing for His fellowship? Dear ones, let us dispense then with the marks which have no foundation. Cleave to this, that wherever any one of these marks of this new life is displayed, the rest are all there in germ form, in seed form. And then what peace and calmness enters our hearts when we put down our own measuring sticks. We put down our own fallible human opinions and we take up Christ's divine ones. Congregation, on these grounds may we proceed this week. Then the love of God is the banner over you and the wings of eternal compassion cover you. Already translated with Christ, already seated with Him in glory. That you may see the world and sin and death and the devil already lying vanquished at your feet. Who is he that condemneth? Becomes your watchword. And who will separate me from the love of Christ? Becomes your motto. May this be for each of us tonight. Amen.